Father, we are unworthy to stand in your presence, but you are worthy of our praise. Father, we esteem and proclaim your name because indeed you are the great I am. You are the Lord of lords, you are the King of kings, and indeed you are the transcendent Savior. As we open your word this morning, would you speak to our hearts? And Father, will you show us your glory? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Wonderful singing, amen. The person and the majesty of Christ is truly enrapturing. There's no other person in history more enigmatic, more profound in his teaching, more majestic in his character than Jesus Christ. No one else in the entirety of the history of creation has had a greater impact on history itself, upon the thought processes of society, the morality of cultures. No other person in history has had a greater impact in the universe. Jesus, who is indeed God, very God, the majestic one, divinity clothed in flesh, transcendent, holy, eternal, pre-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, is someone whom we will spend all of eternity praising and all of eternity never growing tired of. Because every moment spent at his throne, every moment spent in heaven will be one more moment that we are deeply enraptured and more caught up in his glory and in the infinity of his character and person. Now, when I think of heaven, heaven is like an eternal diamond that every moment you stare at it, every moment that you spend there, you will get a new glimpse of the beauty of God. And as we come to this study in the life of Christ, this is a study that I have been looking forward to for some time now. Over a year preparing for the study in Matthew, to see Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man where grace and truth find their perfect convergence and balance and satisfaction, where grace and truth are fully realized, where all the answers and the mysteries of the universe ultimately are satisfied in the person of Christ. As we come to the Gospel of Matthew, I pray that God will use us in the life of our church to build a foundation from which ministry and the Word of God can go forward in our culture and around the world like never before. Who is Jesus? Was he simply a good moral teacher? Well, C.S. Lewis, the great writer of Mere Christianity and the Chronicles of Narnia saga, he said that if you take Jesus to simply be a moral teacher, then you must concede that he is a lunatic. For what he says doesn't add up. So you're forced to come to the conclusion that Jesus is either a lunatic or he is actually what he says he is, that is the Son of God, but you can't have both. You can't have that he's a moral teacher only without realizing or without acknowledging that he's crazy. But if he is indeed who he says he is, if he is indeed the Son of God and deity itself clothed in flesh, then that knowledge should change the way that we live our lives, the way that we view this world and everything that we do. Christ is the focal point of our faith. Christ alone is worthy of our glory. Christ alone should be the striving of our life. And the sooner that we realize that it's not about us and that it's all about Him, the sooner that we will find greater satisfaction and greater use in this life for His glory. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, said this concerning the preaching of Christ. He said, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." We live in a day and age when the sermons are saturated with the preacher and sermons are saturated with self-help for the listener, and there is remarkably absent the very core of our faith, that is Jesus. And if you remove Jesus, then we cannot effectively, on any level, live out this life that He has called us to. If we remove Christ, then we remove the very essence that our souls seek to worship and long to know. And we trade it in for cheap porridge and stale bread. Spurgeon continues, "Christ not only supplies the necessities of His people, but He gives them abundant and superabundant joy in the luxuries of His grace. You do not really preach the gospel if you leave Christ out. If He be omitted, it is not the gospel. You may invite men to listen to your message, but you are only inviting them to gaze upon an empty table unless Christ is the very center and substance of all that you set before them." When we consider who Christ is, this is one of the this is the most critical question you will ever answer in the entirety of eternity. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? You know, when Jesus asked His disciples there in Caesarea Philippi, He looked at them and He said, "Whom do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" You see, the question of answering who Jesus is of utmost importance to your eternal destiny and also the way in which you live your life. It's not about who your parents say Jesus is, or what your church or your friends say who Jesus is, hoping that maybe that if I sidle up alongside them, some of their grace that they have will kind of rub off on you. No, the question is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is He? Is He a convenience? Is He a hobby? Or is He the King and Lord of your life? Because we have churches full of people who treat Jesus like a weekend hobby instead of their sovereign, whom they should worship at every avenue of their existence. This is why this topic of who Jesus is and focusing on Christ through the Gospel of Matthew is so critically important. Is He your King? Is He not? Are you going to live the way in which your King has called you to? Charles Spurgeon said this, "If Christ is not all to you, He is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If He be something, He must be everything. And if He be not everything, He is nothing to you." Jesus is not a menu at a restaurant where we choose and we kind of assemble our own dinner, or we go to Subway and we build the sub the way we like it. We do not have the luxury nor the right and oh, the heights of arrogance to walk through this book and to pick out and say, "I'll take some of this and I'll take some of that." And then when we finish that sub of theology that we have constructed, it looks nothing like the pure meat of the word that has been given to us. We do not have that right. Our only response is to open God's word, be saturated with it, and then fall at the feet of Jesus, who is worthy of our praise. Jesus truly is the convergence point of grace and truth. Grace is that undeserved favor, compassion, and love that God has given to us. And what a beautiful thing it is, isn't it? Amen. God's grace is a beautiful thing. That no matter who you are this morning, I don't care what sin you've done. I don't care how rebellious you have been. I don't care where you have been in life. I can tell you this. Neither does God if you will come to His cross, because His love and His grace will cover anything. anything. If you think that you are beyond the grace of God, then you do not understand the grace of God. Because God is so majestic that his love and compassion is able to cover any sin, no matter how dark, no matter how deep. But he has given us favor that we can never deserve, and all of us in here, by the way, without exception, do not deserve God's grace. If it's a newsflash to you that you don't deserve, or that you don't deserve God's grace, and that rather you deserve God's help, that's a newsflash to you, that should be of significant concern in your life. Because the only thing that you deserve and that I deserve is eternal hell. That's the truth. Truth is that there is an eternal destiny that if I accept and I choose Christ, there are eternal implications. And if I reject Christ, there are eternal implications. That is the truth of the matter. But God's grace is that even though we deserve hell, he entered time and space to be able to show us himself so that we might be reconciled to God. That's beautiful. Christ is the complete picture of the unassailable truth, that which is true, and God's mercy and compassion. Jonathan Edwards said, there meet in Jesus Christ infinite justice and infinite grace. That Jesus is the personification of the fullness of God, his mercy and compassion, and yet his justice and truth. When we look throughout the Bible, there are different portraits of Christ that are given. Four different gospels give us four different portraits of who this Jesus is. You know, if I was to take four different personalities in here, four different people, and I were to show you a portrait. A portrait is a painting of someone to try and capture not only what they look like, but even the essence of their character. I would imagine that as you stared at maybe a portrait by Rembrandt or one of these famous painters, that each one of you would walk away with a different impression of what that painting did to you. Each one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look at Christ from a different perspective and a different manner in which to view his character. Matthew sees Jesus as the sovereign king, the fulfillment of promise. Mark as the suffering servant. Luke sees him as the son of man, and John sees him as the son of God. All four are true, but different perspectives. I also love how the personalities come out, because if you read the Gospel of John, you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you see that John is a huge proponent of preaching the love of God. And you know, he's a people person. You know, John loved people. And I think that, you know, people love to talk to people. Amen? I got an amen. There we go. John is the most prolific gospel in terms of recording what Jesus said. Not just what he did, but his sermons and what Jesus said. Luke is the doctor engineer. You know, he's the one who's giving every single detail, not leaving any stone unturned. I mean, he will tell you the GPS heading of Jesus as he leaves Jerusalem. You know, the people are like, what does that matter? And that's what John doesn't care about that. But, you know, the engineer's like, that's critically important, right? Mark is the Twitter version. Mark is the short gospel. He says, how can I get as much content in as little as possible? He's the guy, when you call him on the phone, he goes, yep, hello, what's up? Mm-hmm, okay, thank you, bye-bye. So just give me the facts. But he presents Christ as the suffering servant in this condensed, rich gospel. Matthew, he's the Jewish theologian here who's concerned with showing us the king, showing us the royalty of Christ and the humanity of Christ. He is the fulfillment of promise, but he is also Matthew's concerned with showing us the real Jesus, if he was, as he's walking through life and interacting with people and dealing with the ugly side of life. So why Matthew? Matthew, we're going to be journeying into to understand Jesus Christ as he demonstrates his grace and his truth in the person of his kingship. And why his kingship? Because you know what? With all the kings of this world, vying for our attention, for us to bow our knees to them, I think we need to be reminded of the only King who is worth our worship. And so for the next 3 to 5 years, this is where we will be. I know I keep getting giggles out of that, but here's the bottom line. If we get bored with Jesus, it's the fault of the worshiper or the preacher, not the content. Because we will, for the rest of eternity, spend gazing at Christ. Here's 5 simple goals that I want us to shoot for over the next couple of months and years as we journey through Matthew. Very simply, to be saturated with Jesus Christ. To be saturated with who he is, to know him, to understand our Savior. Because if indeed Christ is our Savior, he is also the head of the church. It's not my church, not your church, it's his church. And if we are to know how to live, then we need to know our Savior. Number 2, understand grace and truth. Understand God's undeserved favor and mercy, and also his unassailable truth of who he is and the realities of existence. So that we then know how to live. See those fleshed out practically in the Gospel of Matthew as he walks through life. So we have an example for how to prioritize what God prioritized. Number 3, address critical life issues. You know, the Gospel of Matthew is rich not only with theology about God, but theology about how to live life. And it deals with issues like marriage and divorce, purity, heaven, hell, relationships, dealing with conflict. It deals with a lot of very practical issues. But you know what? There are some things in here, not just some things, many things, as I'm studying through Matthew. Frankly, I'm not ready to teach about yet. Because the perspectives and the worldviews that Jesus presents are so radical, so countercultural to what we know in America and in the comfortable church, that is giving me kind of a run for my money. And I say this, though, if you've been in the faith 5 minutes or 30 years, that as we journey through the Gospel of Matthew, I guarantee that Jesus is going to turn your worldview upside down. Things that we had packaged into neat Christianity is all of a sudden going to be blown out of the water for what Jesus says, the real kingdom life. And I'm going to warn you, it's not easy truth. Some of it's very hard truth. But we're going to delve into it all the same. Number 4, I do hope that this is not just a journey, an academic study or informational study. But as a result of being with Jesus, you will find a deeper delight and satisfaction in his presence. That you will long to be in his presence in prayer. That you'll long to want to be in his word and say, show me Jesus. Show me your glory, O God. And number 5, to challenge us to deeper obedience. To challenge us into greater obedience for God. These are 5 goals that here's what I challenge you to do. Write them in your Bible. Write them in a notepad. And as we go along, measure yourself as we go through this. And it's not just my job to make sure these happen. Be praying that God would reveal himself to you in a mighty way. Jesus is the convergence of grace and truth. And this morning, I want to jump into our text in John. We're not going to Matthew yet. We're starting the Gospel of Matthew study today. Well, we're going to start in John chapter 1. Because I want us to understand, when I say that Jesus is the convergence of grace and truth, what that means. And set the stage for where we're going in Matthew, because John chapter 1, I believe, may be one of the richest descriptions of Christ in the entirety of the Bible. It tells us who he is, the person of his character, and also the manner in which he worked. So let's begin in John chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When we look at the person of Jesus, The first thing that we need to understand is that Jesus is not just about truth. He is not just a facilitator of truth. Jesus is truth. He is the origin, the manifestation, and the ultimate expression of all that is true. If you are searching for answers in life, if you're wondering about the deepest satisfactions of why we're here, what we're to do, the mysteries of the universe are all wrapped up and ultimately find their fulfillment and satisfaction in the person of Christ. Now, John here says, in the beginning was the Word. He uses this descriptor of Jesus. He calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. What is the Word? Interesting way to describe Jesus. The Word is referring directly to Jesus. In ancient Greek philosophy, there was an idea that the Logos, the Word, was the, if you will, the ultimate ideal that gave order to the universe, that ultimate force, whatever, whether it be a god or just some inanimate force, you know, like trust in the force, Luke, that type of thing. But it was that whatever that ultimate entity was, it brought order to the cosmos. Now, John is without question describing Jesus as that order bringer. And perhaps John is using this to describe Jesus in this way. But I think that the Bible is intending to take it quite a bit further than that. Because when we think about the Word, that God communicates through his Word, not just his Word, but his spoken Word. He literally created the universe through spoken Word. And as you read through the Old Testament, you see the reference that the Word of God, or God's Word, or by the Word of God, because these are the expressions of God's truth and his grace to the world. So when we look at the Word, what does it mean? I believe that the strongest argument here is that the Word is the self-expression of God in creation, both in revelation and salvation. It is the ultimate disclosure of God himself. When we look at the Word, Jesus Christ, Jesus is the ultimate expression of God. He is the final disclosure of God. Now, his glory is veiled, but to us, he is, if you will, the ultimate revelation. So with that understanding, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. Jesus did not exist at Mary. He did not come into existence sometime after creation or sometime in eternity past. Jesus is, Jesus was, Jesus always has been. It says in the beginning. Now, what imagery does that conjure up to you? In the beginning. Where? Where in the Bible? Genesis 1, what? Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created what? Heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. Now John brings us to, in the beginning, the Word. That when we look at creation itself, that Jesus Christ, and this has profound implications for how we view the life of Christ. Because the Jesus that walks the dirty paths of the Galilee and talks to people from Judea all the way down to Jerusalem, all the way up to the northern edges of Galilee, is the same one that was there when the great rift valley that runs through Israel was formed, was the one who was there at the beginning of creation. And not only was he there, but he actually effected it and created it. In the beginning of what? There's no modifier here. There's no in the beginning of what? Creation? In the beginning of time? No, it just says in the beginning. Because the Word and God is the origin story. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Interesting. Here we have some reference to Trinitarian theology, the belief and the understanding that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the Word, Jesus, was with God. But not only is he with God, he's not just with God in some lower emanation or some lower level of God, but he is with God, and it says, and the Word was God. He is with God and he is God. So Jesus is not just an emanation from God, a lower creation of God, but he is God himself, the fullness of divinity. And in verse 2, John continues. So we get the point. And he was in the beginning with God. He was there at the beginning. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning, Jesus was there. Not only was he there, through him, creation came. You know, who created the world? Who created the universe? In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. John says, in the beginning, the Word. And we also see in Colossians 1, we also see in Hebrews 1, that Jesus himself was also the agent of creation. Through him, all things hold together. He is the creator. Through him were all things made. In the beginning was God. He is sovereign creator. Not anything made that was made, with the exception of evil. We'll get to that in just a moment. But God is the ultimate origin of life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The life that Jesus, that the Word is, that God is, brings light to darkness, brings truth to darkness. And the light, verse 5, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is beautiful. The truth of God, the intensity and the light of who God is, dispels darkness. Jesus said the truth will set you free. The realization of who he is, the realization of Christ, dispels ignorance, dispels darkness, dispels sin. Because where the light of Christ comes, darkness must retreat. And darkness cannot overcome it. It's not heaven and hell in perpetual war. It is heaven, Jesus on the throne, absolute sovereign, and hell and evil must flee at his presence. There's not really even a conflict here. When he says go, it goes. When Jesus confronts demonic possession in the New Testament, they fall on their face saying, "Who are you, the Holy One of God?" He says, "Be gone," and they flee. God is the light. Christ is the light. He is the ultimate expression of truth. When we understand Scripture, it's so critical that we understand God's grace, but we also understand his truth. You cannot have grace apart from truth, and neither can you have truth apart from grace. In the church today, oftentimes traditional church, we've made the mistake of everything is about truth, and we never express God's grace to those the truth is trying to reach. And as a result, we set in place even oftentimes legalistic systems, or on the opposite side, the modern church so elevates, oh, God is forgiving and loving and all of these feel-good things, without ever talking about the fact that there is holiness, hell, heaven, wrath, justice. You can't exclude one or the other. Matter of fact, if you focus on one to the exclusion of the other, you'll pervert both. Grace is truth, and truth must be expressed in grace. Otherwise, they cease to be biblical grace and truth. Jesus is truth. That's what he is. But he is grace. The ultimate expression of the realities of the universe, Jesus Christ, but also the ultimate expression of God's mercy and compassion to us. Look in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. You know, throughout all of history, God has sent witnesses to bear witness about who he is. Did you know that if we had never received this Bible, and if God had never made himself known to man, that God is still God and we're still accountable to him? Do you know that all of creation showcases that there is a God? And if God never made himself known to us, he would still be just in condemning all of us to eternal hell? He would still be just in doing that, but here's where grace comes in. Grace says, I am within my rights to be able to do this. This is true. I am holy. I am just. They are not worthy, but because of my great love and mercy and compassion, I am going to transcend time and space, come into their world to show them myself so that I can take them to myself so that with me they can ever live eternally in the salvation that I have provided. That's grace. That throughout history, God has made himself known to us. This Bible is an expression of God's grace. His witnesses that have gone before are an expression of God's grace. Favor that we don't deserve. We don't deserve this. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Jesus sends witnesses. God sends witnesses. But in the ultimate display of grace, he sends his own son to come in and to show us God himself. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him, because remember, in the beginning was the Word. All things were made through him. He came into the world was made through him, and yet, look at this. The world did not know him. The world did not know their master. The created did not know the creator. And this is not just simply passive, as in they didn't have information about. No, they rejected him. Now, how do we handle rejection as humans? If you reject me, I'm going to reject you. Oh, you leave me out? Okay, well, next time I go play golf, I'm not inviting that guy. Ladies, oh, she did that? Well, next time we have a quilting bee or whatever you ladies do. I don't even want to know what you ladies do. Whatever you do, I'm not inviting her. We answer rejection with rejection, but what did God do? Did he answer our rejection with rejection? No, he answered our rejection with compassion. He said, they can't come to me, so I am going to go to them. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We rejected him. Verse 11, he came to his own. Wow. We rejected, we turned about, we said no, but God said, I will still come. Christianity is the only faith, biblical Christianity is the only faith where God comes to man instead of waiting for man to get to God. Jesus came to us to express himself to us, to show us his person, his majesty, his character. His own people did not receive him. But, look at this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Jesus came, he initiated, he built the bridge, but here's the thing. We are still responsible. We still have to respond to what God has given to us. God has given us the responsibility of free moral agency within the bounds of his sovereignty. He has come to us. No man comes to the Father except the Father draw him. But when he presents us with truth, with the reality of Christ, we have the responsibility to believe. And to believe, blessing and eternal life. To reject, eternal hell. You know, in our culture today, talking about hell in the church is deemed as judgmental. No. You know, telling people that God is all love and that there's no justice to him, that's just pure deception. Without warning people about the cliff they're about to walk over, that isn't love. True love says, do you not realize what lies ahead? Do you not realize that we stand accountable before God? Grace does it in a manner of not vindictive judgmentalism, but in humble piety and pleading, saying, do you not realize that there is more to this life than this life, and you will answer to God for how you live this life? All who believe, he gave the right to become children of God. All who respond to God's grace have then the right or the privilege to be given a new position in Christ. No longer condemned, but now free in Christ. No longer under the justice of God, but now under the love of God. You see, grace is by grace that we are saved, and grace then also gives us new position and identity in Christ. It gives us new joy where before there was uncertainty and despair. It gives us satisfaction where before the world, though it gave temporary pleasure, turned to ash in our mouth. God has magnified his grace by that even though we rejected him, he still came to show us how much he loves us and how much he wants to showcase his glory to us. You know, I said earlier, God says all things were made through him with the exception of evil, because we know in James chapter 1, all good things come down from the Father of light. He alone is pure and holy. He's unstained by evil. But here's a difficult theology that I'm going to, with a little bit of fear and trembling, pitch out to you. We'll walk through this, even through the Gospel of Matthew. God is not the originator of evil. But let me tell you what God is not. God is not in this world just trying to hold this world together, going, oh man, trying to hold the evil together, trying to, don't know what's going to happen here. I'm just allowing it, not, you know, but I'm trying to hold it together. It might go out of any control any minute. How many of us live our lives? We're wondering if this world is going to spin off into oblivion, and is God really in control? God is not the originator of evil, but God is so majestic and so sovereign that he is the steward of evil. What does that mean? Nothing catches God by surprise, but God is so holy, God is so sovereign, God is so good, that he's able to take the horrific sordidness of evil and steward it to bring about his ultimate glory, his ultimate purpose, our ultimate good for our worship and praise in him. That's hard. How could any good happen out of the cross? And yet God stewarded the cross to bring about salvation for us. God directed history so that through the martyrdom of the saints, you and I this morning could open a blood-purchased Bible and know about God. That God, through our rejection, came, made himself known, so that his glory and his grace might be magnified. To make us children of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We were not born because we self-willed it, because we inherited it by some bloodline, because we're a Jew. We came through God. Salvation is God's work alone. It's his divine work to bring us himself, to make known the majesty of his character to each one of us. And he didn't just write this in the sky. He took it a step further. And in verse 14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what this word dwelt means? It literally means to pitch a tent. He literally came and pitched a tent to live among us. Kind of gives the Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle, the glory of God, that God's presence had come down to man, that God in his flesh, Jesus, came in flesh, Philippians 2, took upon the form of a servant in order to pitch a tent among us, to dwell among us, so that we could see God. He could have done that for heaven, from heaven. But God's grace, yet again, not only revealing himself, but revealing his very person, he lived among us so we could see him, so that we could touch him, so that we could hear him, and that we could observe him. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is going to be about. It's observing Jesus and seeing Jesus and seeing the God that pitched his tent among us so that we could know God. There is no other religious system in the world like this. Allah is not going to come pitch a tent among you. Buddha is not going to come pitch his tent next to you. But the Elohim, Yahweh, El Shaddai, God of heaven, will. Because of grace, his love, the word became flesh. This is one of those mysteries, sovereign mysteries, that the God who lives in unapproachable light could contain that in flesh. The closer you come to the sun, our celestial body, the sun, the intensity of the light generates heat that burns up anything that comes close to it. The physical material intensity of the majesty and holiness of God would destroy anything that came within close proximity to his character. That's why throughout the Old Testament, saint after saint would say, "I have seen God, now must I die." When Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 beheld the glory and the holiness of God, and he cried out in desperation, "Woe is me, I'm a man, I'm done." Because of the intensity of God, and yet God, this is just a divine mystery, encased and veiled that unapproachable majesty in the flesh so that that glory might be met face to face in the person of Christ. And we have seen his glory, verse 14. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God is the reflection, Jesus is the reflection of God, the full representation of God's grace and truth. And that's where I get this statement, where grace and truth meet. Jesus, where grace and truth meet. Verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Remember, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. He is God. But verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received," there it is again, grace upon grace. That God made himself known to us. Not only did he make himself known to us, even though we rejected him, he still came to us. And then even after we rejected him and he still came to us, for those who believed, he gave us a position not of servanthood, but of exaltation as a child of God. And that he did that even further by condescending himself to become literal flesh and blood, to pitch a tent among us, to show us the character of God. All grace. We don't deserve it. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus." Jesus is the manifestation of grace and truth, the convergence point of God's mercy and compassion in complete character and truth. If Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth, as his church, should we not exemplify grace and truth? Shouldn't that be what we stand for? What is on the forefront of our lips? After coming face to face with the Word who became flesh, should we not ring out in John chapter 1, verse 29? When John saw Jesus coming and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Should we not be a church that looks out to the world and says, "Behold our programs, you'll feel comfortable here. Behold our music, you'll enjoy it here. Behold our cushy seats. We guarantee you'll fall asleep here. What was John's passion? John's passion was not me. I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. I am not even worthy to be in his presence. He must increase. I must decrease. It's not about me. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Where is the church, brother and sister? Where are we proclaiming, behold the Lamb, my Savior, full of grace, mercy and compassion to meet you right where you are, and truth to be able to answer the mysteries of life and the deepest longings of our soul. What type of church must we be? Here is a revamped vision, the vision of our church. This is going to be the vision of where we go, and this is going to be the vision that we're looking to unpack through the Gospel of Matthew. And that we must be a church about grace and truth. Three words. What is Heritage Baptist Church? We may not be the most traditional church on the block. We may not be the most contemporary church on the block. We may not be the most hip church on the block, but we are going to be the most Christ-exalting church on the block. I do not say that arrogantly, but we are not going to set our goals to our desires and our heights to chase the things of this world. We're going to set our heights on Christ and pursue him. To picture his grace, to picture his truth, these three words are going to be the convergence of our vision, the impetus of our vision, because that is what Christ is, the fullness of grace and truth. And if we are his church, we should represent everything he is, the fullness of grace and truth. When people ask you, tell me about your church, we love God's grace. Come just as you are. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, God loves you. And God has great plans for you if you will come and give your life to him. He wants to make you one of his children. Find victory in this life. But we're also about truth. We'll tell it to you straight. We're not gonna prance around the bush. We're not gonna veil it. There is a heaven, there is a hell. There are effects and consequences for what we do in this life. We are a church about God's grace and truth. That's what we must be. Here's a challenge for you as we get into the Gospel of Matthew. I challenge you that between now and December that you would invest and invite 10 people to hear about Jesus. Here. Say, oh, there we go, all about numbers again. I'm glad you are a number that Jesus decided to save. Our goal is not numbers, but if we have the fullness of God's grace and truth, the manifestation of God himself in the person of Christ, should that not drive us to the streets and say, come and hear about Jesus? Here's just a very simple challenge. We're studying in the Gospel of Matthew. What a great starting point to invite, say, hey, would you love to come to church with me? We're learning about who Jesus is. What a great low entry point. I challenge you, between now and December, invest and invite 10 people. Why invest? Don't do a hit and run. Don't throw a tract at them as you drive by. Tracts are great tools, but invest, pray. God, who would you have me reach out to? Who would you have me talk to? And Father, would you prepare the way? Let their hearts be softened. And they say, oh, okay, what kind of church are you? Man, we value the grace of God. And we hold high his truth. Come and see. Let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Don't fear. Let people come and see Jesus. Be an Andrew that brought people to Jesus. Where are we going now? Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. We're going next week into the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to delve in and see how Jesus lived out grace and truth, the fullness thereof, as the divine King, the one who is worthy of our worship. There's some rich stuff here, brothers and sisters. There's some rich stuff. Don't miss it. Be praying for it. Let us be the church that exemplifies Christ, and let us with boldness say, this is my King, and I will not be ashamed. This is my Lord. Christ will be everything to me. The call is set. Who is Jesus to you? Let's delve into that together. Stand with me if you would this morning. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are God, Elohim, God, very God, Yahweh, the God who revealed yourself to us, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, the very expression of God, the ultimate revelation of God, that you did not just remain in heaven, but you sent your Son to be clothed in flesh, to walk this world, to see the ugliness of our sin, and then to take it on his cross for your glory and for our salvation. Father, we esteem your Son, and we want all glory and praise to go to Jesus. As we delve into your gospel, the gospel of Matthew, may we see your Son for who he is. And Father, may it forever change our lives. And if there be someone here this morning who does not know you, I pray, Lord, that they would not leave without talking to someone about how they might know Jesus. Help us to be a church of grace and truth. May we show the case that even today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All God's people said, amen. God bless. See you this evening. Have a wonderful afternoon.